To that particular epistle. The epistle of 1 John, continuing in chapter 2. Before we continue on, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again tonight for your word, your promises, and for the Spirit of God that would seek to show us the meaning, the depth, the reality of those promises. We desire tonight that as we again look into your word, that you might be our ultimate teacher and enlighten our minds to see the truths that you'd have us to see. We thank you, Father, for all that you've so freely provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, dear Father, that you could fulfill your will with us, which in turn would bring glory to him, the one who came to die so that we in turn might live. And so, Father, we pray to that end for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right. 1 John chapter 2. Now in verses 15 through 17, which we covered last time, we looked at that which the believer was not to love. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any believer loves the world, the love of the Father is not dwelling in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that's not of the Father, but of the world. The world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. The world spoken of here, as was mentioned before, is not matter. But rather the systems which are directed by His Majesty the Devil, and the philosophies which motivate and direct individuals. So it could be called the Diabolicus or Cosmos Diabolicus system. And thus the believer is now, through the indwelling Spirit, motivated by a supernatural person who can fulfill the principles of righteousness and can fulfill, of course, that which would be inconsistent with God's Word. So, if we've been saved out of the world, we're no longer of the world, and we now belong to another world. Heaven is our home, and we're referred to as pilgrims and strangers passing through. It's not strange if all them that live godly in Christ Jesus are promised persecution, that Paul would say, I have a desire to depart and to be with the Lord, which is far better. So the natural desire of an ambassador is to want to go home. And of course, every believer is given the title of an ambassador and given the responsibility in fulfilling that ambassadorship. For Paul says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ that be reconciled to God. And so as an ambassador, we of course have our roots at home and should represent the homeland. So this merely is the key. Worldliness is what you think. It all begins there. And if in your mind you are occupied with yourself and with the things of the world that would satisfy your flesh, then of course you are worldly minded, though you may be very moral, very educated, very refined, and appear to be very gracious and kind. But in the back of your mind, you're saturated, or your mind is occupied or saturated with self and the world and what it can get and what it can enjoy. So that's the key. So the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life becomes those three areas that the devil always uses when he makes his approach. And now he puts different tinsel. He will take a different approach in the sense of a different circumstance. He'll put a different label on the package. From the final analysis, it all comes out the same way. You can bank on it. It's guaranteed. Because this is what the Word of God teaches. Now we move on to verse 18. And he says, "Little children, it is the last time." As you have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Now we have the term here used as last time. You have in 2 Timothy 3 these words, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, truce breakers," and all the rest of it. And as one would read that, they would say, yes, we are certainly living in the last days. Well, there are several phrases used in conjunction with periods of time in the Word of God. And as we review a dispensational approach, we could allow this line to stand for the Old Testament. We can put the cross of Christ here and the resurrection of Christ, which of course divides the old from the new. And we can call this the New Testament. Now we realize that the rapture of the church brings to a close this age of grace. And then we are ushered in, not we, but the world is, into a 7-year period of tribulation. And the Lord Jesus then will come back with His saints and establish a kingdom age of 1,000 years, known as the Golden Age of the Bible. The glorious hope of the church, of course, is the day of Christ, not a kingdom on earth. And this is the reason why we do not pray, "Thy kingdom come," which, of course, was a legitimate prayer for the apostles who were to minister the gospel of the kingdom to the Jews so that they might accept their Messiah, and this golden age right here would have been ushered in. But in that the Jews rejected their king and he was crucified and died for the sins of the world, now the gospel of grace says, in effect, if you accept Him by faith as the one who died in your stead and as your substitute, and you believe that all He did is all that's needed to obtain eternal life, you are given a citizenship in heaven, and you now can wait for your homegoing. And that, of course, is the blessed hope of the church. Now, this day, right here, is called the last days. I just mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's also referred to in Ephesians 6 and other places as the evil days. It's also dark days. But you have another phrase here called an hour, which is really the translation here. Look at verse 18. "Little children," reference believers, "it is the last time." Now we're looking at the last days. Here we have last times. What's he talking about? Well, really, it's the last hour. But rather, last hour, last time, dark days, evil days, last days. Actually, it's in reference to this whole period of grace, which means we are living in that last period of time, which is moving towards the great judgment that's going to fall upon this earth. And during this 7-year period of tribulation, It'll be the darkest days that this world has ever known. But the period in which we live precedes that. So, as we think of days, the rapture, as I mentioned before here, is called the day of Christ. And then we are ushered in, as the world is, to the day of the Lord. And then, of course, there is reference in connection with the tribulation to that day. But that's, of course, in conjunction with the tribulation period in the kingdom to come. Now, as we think of this, of the last time, the time in which we're living, because John mentioned it nearly 2,000 years ago, he referred to it as the last time. We're reading it here in 1978, or just about, and we pick up the Bible, we open to 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, and it says, the last time. But John wrote it nearly 2,000 years ago, and he said, the last time. So obviously, when he wrote it, it was the last time. When we're reading it right tonight, it's the last time. The church is nearly 2,000 years old, thus that whole period of time is referred to as the last hour. Any questions? So when you read about the last days, perilous times shall come, that's in reference to the whole age of grace. That's the last days. All right, verse 18. It is the last time, and as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Now, the last time is the prelude to the tribulation when the Antichrist rules and reigns in this world. So the Antichrist is coming. But he hasn't come yet. In fact, he cannot make his appearance until after the church is gone. So we precede the Antichrist, which is what he's talking about here. Verse 18, you have heard that Antichrist, the Antichrist, shall come. But even now, are there many Antichrist? Thus, he's talking about the spirit of Antichrist that exists right now, which sets the stage for the Antichrist when this spirit is brought together in one ball of wax under one world dictator energized by the devil himself called the Antichrist, whereby we know that it is the last time. Now, there is reference made to false Christ. The Lord Jesus said, many shall come in my name. A false Christ is one who claims to be Christ, but in reality, he actually opposes the Lord Jesus Christ. Take someone like Moon, as we think of the Moonies. He would be an anti-Christ, but he says, in effect, that he is Christ. Antichrist, or the spirit of Antichrist, denies Christ. Now, actually, when the Antichrist comes, he's going to put the combination together. He's going to fool the people because as he seeks to stamp out any true spirit which would give allegiance to Jesus Christ, he then, of course, must provide something to take its place, and of course, he himself becomes the provision to the world as he sets himself up as the one who is God. We might just quickly, as we think of this portion of the spirit of Antichrist, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because this is all what it's heading towards. So if we can understand what it's all going to culminate in, then, of course, we can pick up the tendencies, pick up the trends, pick up the spirit of the age which is moving in that direction. And really, the spirit of an age is a rebellion against authority. That's always the issue. I've mentioned it before. The devil seeks to break down the authority in the home. He seeks to break down the authority in the church. He seeks to break down the authority in nations. And as nations are breaking away, and today there are actually no strong visible leaders in the world today, which is unusual, because usually the world has it had at least someplace a strong man, someone to whom the world would at least recognize, and at least a segment or a portion geographically would recognize as a leader. But you don't have that today. I would suppose that after Franklin Roosevelt, Churchill, and Stalin died, and then, of course, we had a carryover through Francis de Gaulle, I would suppose from where I stand, being born in 30 and old enough to at least cut out clippings in the paper to make a scrapbook in school of the Battle of the Bulge in World War II, there aren't any great men today. But that's not unusual in the light of what the devil is endeavoring to do. And one of the leaders of the common market in Europe said, "Give us a man. We don't need any more laws and regulations, organizations. That isn't what we need. We need a man to follow, whether he be God or the devil. Give us a man." It's exactly what the world's looking for tonight. And there are no men. Does Carter strike you as someone who is going to be an international figure? He certainly doesn't hit me that way. And I better stop there. Now, as we think of the Antichrist coming on the scene, in verse 3 it says, "Let no man deceive you in any means." We're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That day shall not come except there be a catching away first. The aforementioned departure, the church being taken to heaven, comes first. And then the man of sin, the lawless one, will be disclosed in his true identity, the son of perdition. Verse 4, "Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, and that is worshipped, so that he is God, sets himself up in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now, the issue today is, who will we follow? Who will we place our faith in? Who will we trust? Who can we stake our life on? That's the issue. And of course, the child of God has within him the Spirit of God. Thus, the believer only has one captain, one Lord, one Master, one Savior, and of course that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in verse 7 it says, "The mystery of iniquity is already at work." Remember I mentioned there are a dozen mysteries mentioned in the Word of God. "Only he who now letteth," the word is hinder, "will hinder." You have a marginal until it be taken out of the way. What hinders the mystery of iniquity to become incarnate, visible in a person? The Holy Spirit. Verse 8. You see, when the Holy Spirit is removed, the church is removed, for the Holy Spirit works through the church. He works through you. Thus, the hindering ministry of the Holy Spirit in holding back that mystery of iniquity which seeks to take over the world is done through the church. So there's no such thing as the Spirit of God leaving without the believers leaving, for His presence is the down payment and guarantee of our eternal inheritance. So if He leaves, we leave with Him. We're molded together as one. And that's true of every believer. So, when the Spirit of God leaves, then verse 8 says, "And then shall the wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. But you see, that's over here. The brightness of his coming. When he comes back with his saints to establish his kingdom, which will last for 1,000 years, after which time there will be a new heavens and a new earth, for the new heavens and new earth will be purified with fire, or burned, renovated, whatever you prefer. Doesn't make any difference to me. All right. Verse 9. Even him who's coming is after the working of Satan with all power, signs, lying wonders. Now, men by nature are inherently and incurably religious. They're spooky by nature. Thus, supernatural power, signs, wonders, always appeals to the average superstitious unbeliever. It's on the increase today. It's going to continue to increase. It's laying the groundwork for the one who's going to dazzle them. And because of their lack of truth and not understanding the Word of God, they're going to fall for what they see. And it's because they're failing to walk by faith. You can't trust your eyes. You can't trust what you see. You can't trust yourself, your own emotions, or your own feelings. And if you walk by feelings, you're carnal. In fact, I feel miserable tonight. A real punker. And there's a few of you that feel kind of punky too. You mentioned it when you came in tonight. Well, I'm glad you're here. Some felt so punky they didn't come tonight, apparently. Verse 10, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, and them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth, they weren't interested in the Word of God, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion. He said, if that's what you want, take it, gag on it, so that you should believe a lie, which of course is always the root and basis of error and what the devil operates on, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. All right, now here is the Spirit. So now we go back and we're going to talk about many antichrists, not the antichrist, which will make his appearance in the tribulation. John is talking about those who had actually adopted the spirit of Antichrist, and the spirit of Antichrist is in opposition to Christ. That's, of course, is what an Antichrist is, or else you wouldn't have an Antichrist. So, verse 18, 1 John chapter 2, little children, it is the last time, and you've heard, which they already had, that the Antichrist will be coming. But even now, on the scene already, are there many Mickey Mouse Antichrist who are paving the way, whereby we know, on that basis, that we're living in that last hour or last time, that time which precedes the coming of the Antichrist. Verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be manifested that they were not of us. They went out from us. Now, that meant they departed. How did they go out from them? I am sure that when they went out, they did not say, we are no longer believers in Jesus Christ. I am sure when they left the fellowship of the believers to whom, and of course this would be read and exposed to more than one fellowship of believers,
These individuals who would have adopted a different concept of Christ, which would actually deny the humanity of Christ, they would do so under the call letters of being believers in Christ.
Isn't that exactly the way the Jehovah's Witnesses do it? They deny the deity of Jesus Christ, while at the same time they say they believe in Jesus Christ.
And I believe, and it's been said by Bible teachers before, that the cults that are on the market that deny and shortchange Jesus Christ for who He is, deity and humanity, beautifully joined together in a hypostatic union which makes Him the unique person of the universe, these systems, these religions, who deny Jesus Christ for who He is, merely are used to bring out what is latently in the individual, for every individual is basically responsible for his own decision. That's the free will of man. Thus, if I took the position of some five-point Calvinists who believe in irresistible grace, sovereign grace, which overrides the free will of man, then I would have to say that God slammed them in the cult, threw the key away, and they had no choice. But that's not true. Man does have a choice. Man does have free will. And I say that because I was talking to someone last night, and this very issue came up. And it came up in conjunction with the Baptist church. For the Baptists are being riddled with five-point Calvinists. And sometimes they refer to themselves as four-point Calvinists. What they say in effect is that we accept the 4 points while we reject one. And the one they reject usually is limited atonement. So they twist that around and say, we don't believe in that, but we believe in all the rest. They don't do, in some cases, they accept all five. But this means they have a very confusing, diabolical approach to the gospel. Because to put this all together with unlimited atonement means you have to have your head screwed on crooked even to walk out into a godless world and even talk about Jesus Christ. Which means you cannot be clear-cut in your presentation, you cannot be logical in your presentation, or even ethical. And boy, we're living in a day when many believers think they're preaching the gospel and they're really saved. I'm talking about real saved people now. Few preach the gospel, and fewer yet have success in leading someone to Jesus Christ, but I believe I know the reason why. The few that might happen to witness by accident don't know what they're talking about, and what they say isn't worth it. And there's nothing there for the Spirit of God to use to reveal to them the simplicity of what God provided in His love and grace, and how they can know they have life based upon the Word of God. They just can't make it plain. I hope you can. So that when you talk to someone, you are clear in your thinking and you know that Christ died for everyone. And that individual has the ability to place their faith in Jesus Christ. Once they do get saved, that birth is eternal, or the type of life they receive is eternal, which means you can't lose it, because once you're born into God's family, you couldn't design a plan to get out, even if you wanted to. Well, so much for that. Antichrist. They went out from us. Now, this wasn't bad. This was good. Because by these individuals leaving the fellowship, they reflected what they really wanted, what they really believed, and it was apparent that they obviously hadn't really placed their faith truly in the gospel of grace at all. And even though they no doubt agreed to many things and said they believed in everything that the church believed in, it didn't really take. For you see, I can agree with many things, but if I don't have the right Christ as the foundation, what difference does it make what I claim to believe in if I've got the wrong Christ? So technically, the first area that should be discussed is, who is this Christ? Because unless we find out who He is, irregardless of where we may agree in any other area, it's irrelevant and isn't even worth discussing. Because it'll never amount to a tiddlywink anyway, unless we've got the right Christ. So a person may even agree that heaven's a gift through Jesus Christ. But if you've got the wrong Christ, what difference does it make? Well, they left. And their departure was a obvious manifestation that they were not of those who were truly believers at all. So, there is always that around which appeals to that which an individual truly wants or is looking for the desire of many, whether believers or unbelievers, is to seek to find a belief that will meet their particular brand of belief or philosophy, and that's how religions got started. And if there's nothing new under the sun, if every one of us here in this auditorium had a different concept of Christ and a different belief, because there's nothing new under the sun and any thought you've had has been thunked of or thought of before, you could find a group somewhere in the world that already believes what you'd come up with. So if a person looks hard enough and long enough for what they want, they can find something that's tailor-made to their liking, which merely reflects what they really are. So no one drives us to do anything. We do what we want to do because that's what we want. Verse 20. We have an unction from the Holy One. Thus we know all things. Now the word unction in the Greek is chrisma. What is chrisma? Chrisma is anointing. So really, it's the same word you have in verse 27. But the anointing which you have received. So he says in verse 20, you have an anointing. Amplified or verified again in verse 27. Now, who is the one who anoints us? The Holy Spirit. Thus, we have an anointing. The anointing is an automatic byproduct of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Reference quickly in that we're talking about it. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, as we think of the various ministries of the Holy Spirit, and I mentioned them before, there's basically four that we normally refer to. For when this person gets saved, if we can put our little man here again, we say that he is indwelt by the Holy Spirit.
So we have here a number one. Our spirit is regenerated at that same instant, so we have a number two. We say that this person is born again. So we're indwelt, we're born again by the Spirit. We also have a number three. That Spirit becomes the seal. And His very presence is the seal or down payment of our internal inheritance. And then the Holy Spirit performs something else. He baptizes us into the body of Christ. Thus, we are in Christ. Thus, we are seated in the heavenlies in Christ. This, of course, is not something we have experienced. This is a position that we are placed into, which we can enjoy now while we're in the flesh and enjoy completely when we're there. But every believer, in order to be a believer, must be in Christ, and the baptism of the Spirit places us into Christ. Thus, we're placed into the body of Christ, or the church of Christ, which is the universal church. And that's the church you need to be in order to go to heaven. And that's the baptism you need in order to be saved. But that takes place the same time you're indwelt, the same time you're born again or regenerated, the same time you're sealed. So those are the four basic ministries. Now, we go on, we can say, well, because the Holy Spirit is there and we have not yet sinned, we can say we're filled with the Spirit, which is true. Every new convert's filled with the Spirit. You can't do anything to be filled with the Spirit. You can only do something not to be filled. And what you do, of course, is sin and allow your sin nature to take over, and you grieve the Spirit, which means you're no longer under His control, even though you're still indwelt. And even though you sin as a believer, these four things remain exactly the same. They're always constant. Whether you're in fellowship tonight or not, you're still born again, you're still sealed, you're still indwelt. Whether you like it or not, that's true. But here we have another word found in 2 Corinthians 1, verses, 21 and 22. Let's read it. Now He which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Well, here you have the Holy Spirit mentioned in conjunction with sealing. He's also referred to as the down payment, which Paul says is the down payment of our internal inheritance. But in verse 21, you were anointed. Well, it's the same anointing that John's referring to as we go back to 1 John 2. You have an unction. You have been anointed. Now, exactly, what exactly does this anointing do? What's the purpose of this anointing? I think the rest of these things are quite clear to us. If we've had any exposure to the Word of God at all, that these other four or five things here we should understand very well. So now we think of the anointing. And it would appear from verse 20 that if we have the anointing from the Holy One, then that anointing means there are certain things that we ought to know. So actually the word know is not gnosko, which means experiential knowledge, which we looked at in verse 3 of chapter 2, which we know experientially. But this means to know absolutely and finally. What does the Holy Spirit do for us when we're saved? He gives us the ability to see and to know. Now in the original, it should not be you know all things, because there's no such thing as a believer that knows everything or all things. So to take it at face value would be ridiculous. No one knows all things. No one knows all the Bible.
It should be translated, you all know. So what he's saying here in effect is that now you know that you have an unction, that you've been anointed. Now all of you believers know that, don't you? We'll put it another way, make it very practical. So that's all he's saying. You know that you were anointed by the Holy Spirit. Verse 21. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth. Now this is the point. And the point we're after here is that through the anointing work of the Holy Spirit, He seeks to reveal to us the truth of God's Word, which in turn He can reproduce through us. Thus, if I'm ignorant of the Word of God, the Spirit of God is unable to fulfill that unction, that anointing. And I think that'll come to the forefront as we go on here. Verse 21. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Now the word know here, O-I-D-A, is absolute, same way it's used in verse 20. In other words, they know they have an unction. They know the truth. Apparently those who were with them but went out from them, though they, at least for a while, claimed to see the truth or believe in the truth, didn't really believe the truth, because what they've adopted here by way of belief proved that they did not have the truth. And so, John is writing to those who were left, who had not left in the assembly, who had not gone out from among them or out from the assembly, and he says, now you know the truth. And you were anointed so that you could know the truth. It's amazing how much people can know and still not be saved. That amazes me. I believe that an individual can learn much Bible. In fact, take the position of a teacher and still be lost. Churches are filled with that type right now. Shouldn't be any problem catching that. And they can claim to be Christian, they can claim to preach the gospel, and yet, by your discerning spirit, you can see they're not saved. They're not saved. I believe it's possible for a person to say they are saved, they've been born again, and give a date when they were saved and be lost. I believe that's very possible. And they were never saved at all. So there's many things that we can claim to believe, and others may take it at face value, but we don't really see with the eye of faith, the inner eye of faith. We don't really see it. And the same, that same principle is true with grace. You teach the Bible. You think people understand grace? They don't understand grace. That's the reason why when the legalist dog Paul's feet, the believers drop like bowling pins in an alley. The legalist made us strike every time. Because the natural tendency within the natural nature of the believer is to want to help God out and to think there's some virtue in being nice and superficially righteous. I was talking today with a lady who mentioned a church, not in this area, that she had attended as a girl. She has a relation there now. And it was nothing but a duplication of the Bible churches that I have observed back in Michigan. And it was stated by a member of the family that the first pastor in that church, which stayed there for 15 years, preached like I preach. But now they play musical preachers. Every 2 to 3 years they leave. And apparently for the last half dozen, they haven't been preaching like that first preacher preached, which is the way it always goes.
In fact, I've never seen an exception, to be frank with you. I've never seen an exception. Every great church that had a great pastor that was great in numbers and great in truth, the next pastor, I don't care if it was his son, didn't have what the old man had and it went down. Now, I'm not saying it turned apostate in the next 10 years. I'm just saying it didn't have the edge it had at that time. Most of the churches around Grand Rapids, Michigan, as we think of Bible churches, were founded by believers who were saved out of the Reformed and Christian Reformed Church. Today, and I've been back there and have spoken in different churches, and I know people personally, and men who were on the board of the Open Bible Church in Grand Rapids, and their sons and daughters, while they went to Hope College, which is a Reformed college, married in the Reformed Church, which meant it took one generation before they went back. Now the next generation is just going to be righteous, self-righteous. But what happens in the Bible churches? They deteriorate in their conception or understanding of the grace of God, and they think there is some virtue in being nice, proper, respectable, self-righteous, refined. They're legalistic, they're external, and they evaluate individuals on the basis of what they see. Now, you can't find, probably in one area of this United States of America, a finer, most wholesome, self-righteous, industrious working people than the Hollanders in Grand Rapids or Holland, Michigan. It was said when I lived there that more people in that town owned their own homes than any city in the world. They didn't even believe in unions. So consequently, the unions had no hold on any of the shops, and the people worked for half price. And though they worked for half price, the furniture in the homes that they lived in far excelled the average home all over America. They really knew how to whittle more than wooden shoes, I'll tell you. They knew how to make the best in furniture. And if you want to go to homes and go in and watch, talk about Ethan Allen, and look at furniture, you just look at the old Hollanders or the old Dutchmen. You go in there, your house will look like a shack. I can't believe it when I walk into those houses, the kind of furniture they got. Everybody's that way. Everybody has a house like that. Well, not everybody, but nearly everybody. But the problem is that these very nice, industrious, hard-working, wooden shoe scrubbers, they go out and mop the streets. Christians won't even do that. They do it. And the carnal, backslidden believer becomes so impressed with these wooden shoes moppers that they think that's Christianity. And so consequently, they intermarried with these self-righteous individuals and they lose the whole concept of grace. They miss it completely. And then as some drunken bum gets saved, they won't even talk to him because they won't give him the time of day. They're so occupied with self-righteous works. And there's no question in my mind that evangelical Christianity has dropped to such an all-time low that they actually have put themselves in a position where, in an effort, because they're legalistic by nature, to make an impact for Christ, they are joining forces with unsaved individuals who have high righteous principles, but they're void of the Holy Spirit. And we have been commissioned to fight for a cause on this planet which is righteous and noble. We have been commissioned to give out the gospel so that lost people can get saved. What a pity to go to hell with such beautiful furniture, with mopped streets. They're clean. When I lived in Grand Rapids, they said there was no slums in that city, and that city was over 100,000. You couldn't find a slum. They're all mopping their streets. Just like over in Holland. The dikes broke. And you try to lead someone like that to Jesus Christ, who go out with a toothbrush and polish the nubs in a manhole cover so they sparkle at night. So everything's so clean. And you tell them they need to be saved. They're a dirty bum. They get quite indignant. Who's got a better looking manhole nub cover than mine? Well, Christians get fooled on that too. Listen, when one of those people gets saved, it stands as a memorial to the grace of God. When one of those type of people gets saved. But today they're all going back together again anyway, so it doesn't make any difference. Well, let's go on. Where are we? Verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledges or confesseth, that's homologeo, 1 John 1:9, confesseth the Son, which means you agree with God concerning His Son, hath the Father also. Well, here we have the beauty of the Lord Jesus. And this area right here is where the devil always attacks. Whosoever denies the Son denies the Father. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? Well, I guess we're going to have to take a couple minutes to... Didn't hit my toe. Anytime we have a move up here, everything gets so rearranged and readjusted that I guess they turn the pulpit on edge or upside down or something. And away we go. All right, now, we think of the term Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what we're involved here is the beauty of a divine holy God taking upon Himself humanity. You see, only Jehovah could offer a sacrifice which would meet the demands of the law courts of heaven or of a holy God. But you see, that sacrifice had to include within itself a human nature. A human nature that was without sin. Why? Because deity itself could not die. God cannot die. Thus, acting as a priest, for the Lord Jesus was the priest who offered the sacrifice, thus He offered Himself. And not only was He the priest who offered Himself, He also became the sacrifice, as well as the sacrificer. So He became the whole ball of wax. So when we look at the tabernacle of the temple, we can say, there's Jesus Christ. He did the whole thing. Thus, the Lord Jesus had to partake of the nature of the individual on whose behalf He would be offered. This was necessary as a priest. So, we think of the word Jesus. And we'll put them both down here. Jesus, which in the Greek, in the transliteration, this is the way we would say today, Jesus. So we'd say Isus in the Greek. But then we move on to the Hebrew, and we have Joshua. So we have English, Greek, and Hebrew. But we put these all three together because they all mean the same thing. And what do they mean? They mean Jehovah saves. Now, here the principle was, he that denieth that Jesus Jehovah deity is the Christ. But the Christ deals with his humanity. So, we have here Christ, which is what we say in English. And we take it over to Christos. And we say, what does that mean? It means Messiah. Well, what does that mean? It means anointed one. Now, these are all the same. But it means that this Jehovah came to earth as the anointed Messiah, and that this Christ could then, in that human form, die for our sins on the cross. Thus, to deny that Jesus is the Christos means to deny that Jesus Christ, who was the eternal Son of God, being equal with God, came to earth as the Messiah, the appointed one, the anointed one, in fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament, to be the rightful heir of the throne of David. And before the crown must come the cross. Thus he had to die to be resurrected to establish the kingdom, to be seated upon the throne of David. Now, this was the issue all through the New Testament. So the Lord Jesus Christ repeatedly says, whom say I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter, of course, says, thou art the Christ. He says, upon this rock I'll build my church. But with that, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 22. And just to prove the battle that took place, which the whole battle in the Gospels was, who is this Christ? That's the whole battle. If they would have accepted him for who he is, all would have been well. But they wouldn't. So there was little point in talking about anything else until, first of all, this was straightened up. Matthew 22. Now, the Lord Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. And in verse 34, he silences the Pharisees. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered together, and one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question for the sake of entangling him in his speech. And he said, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love the neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law of the prophets. That took care of that. The Lord Jesus, because he had the ability of knowing what they were thinking, posed a question for them. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Without bat an eye, they come back and say, he's the son of David. And he said unto them, how then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Well, that was a simple question, really. It was so simple they probably caught it. And that's why they didn't dare answer it. For how could the son of David be greater than David? Unless he was the Messiah. So, if we look at verse 44, it says, Jehovah said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. They could have answered the question. The Messiah had to be more than the son of David if David called him Lord. He had to be Jehovah. And as all they had to do is say, well, if he's the son of David, then obviously he's also the Messiah. Obviously he's also Jehovah. He obviously is the one and only God that Israel should worship. It's that simple. But they would have had to admit that he was God manifested in the flesh. That they didn't want to do. So there was really no point in talking about anything else because they wouldn't accept the basic issue or the key that would make everything work. Which I might say again, if you're having a debate with the Mormons or the Jehovah Witnesses, you might as well hang right in here, because there's no point in talking about anything else until you got that one straightened up. Because if they agree on everything you say, but they won't accept this, it doesn't make a difference what they believe. They've missed the whole thing. Well, let's go back to 1 John. Now, when we think of acknowledging Jesus Christ, you see, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who was in the bosom of the Father, he declared him, John says, in the Gospel of John. We turn to, keep your finger here, we'll turn to 2 John quickly. And while we're on this area right here, we'll just read a couple of other verses. In verse 9 it says, whosoever therefore abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. What's the doctrine of Christ? The doctrine of Christ is that Jehovah saves. You see, right here you have the whole shooting match. Jehovah saves. If Jesus means Jehovah saves, then it means deity became humanity for the purpose of providing redemption so that all men could be saved. So if you don't put this thing together, you don't really have a Savior. You don't even have a gospel. So the whole thing goes together. So if the devil can get you off in any of these basic areas, if Jesus Christ is not man, then deity can't die. If he's a man and not deity, then Jehovah can't save. He can't provide as a priest what's needed to get the job done. So this unique hypostatic union, which is called theologically, was absolutely necessary to give us salvation. So that's the point that we're after. So we look at verse 9, whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, he simply doesn't have God, which means the true Christian defines his God in the person of Christ. That simple. That's our God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. You get them both. If there come any unto you that bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Let him stand right in the porch and freeze their feet. In fact, if it's 30 below zero, good. It's going to be plenty hot where they're going. They might as well stay cold now. All right, let's go back. Verse 24. Let that, therefore, abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. Shall remain in you, and ye shall continue in the Son and in the Father. Now, what he's saying is that you have the Holy Spirit abiding in you. You have an unction, you have an anointing, which means you have truth. Continue in the truth. Allow that truth to continue to abide in you. And as a saved person continuing or abiding in that truth, then you are continuing in the Son and in the Father. And only one who had the truth, had the anointing, could fulfill what he's saying here at verse 24. Is all he's saying in effect is, allow the truth that you saw, which you believe, to continue to captivate your thinking and abide in that truth. By abiding that truth, you will continue to abide in Jesus Christ and in God the Father. Thus, he warns them against the agnostics who apparently were promoting their doctrines which oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 25. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. That's self-explanatory. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Thus, those in error sought to convert, seduce, lead away those who believed the truth. But the anointing which you have received of him abides in you. Believer, you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you all things and is truth, then is no lie. And even as it hath taught you, he shall continue to abide in you. Now we cannot separate truth from the Spirit who gives us that anointing. Now what does this mean? Does it mean you shouldn't be here tonight? Or if we compare this to Ephesians 4:11, it says that God has given gifts to the church, gifted men to the church, apostles, 4:11 of Ephesians, prophets, evangelists, and pastor, teachers for the equipping of the saints so they can in turn do the work of the ministry. And they can be edified and built up. Thus we'd have a contradiction if this meant that you should not listen to a pastor teach the Bible. Now notice, this is in context with heretics, the heretics that were seducing, which means they had a constant abiding, they had truth that was constantly residing within them, and as all he was saying in effect was, allow that anointing, allow that Spirit to take the truth to withstand the deceivers, those who are seeking to seduce you. For you don't need someone following around with you all the time, pointing this out and say, this is wrong and this is right. You have got an inbuilt Bible teacher that allows you to carry in the suitcases of your brains truth. And ultimately, he's the teacher. Ultimately, he, through his anointing power, will reveal that truth and make it work in and through you. Which means every believer who is filled with the Spirit will never be led astray. That simple. If they're carnal, they're a setting duck. They are a setting duck. And I've watched individuals come to know Christ and for a period of time manifest an attitude which would certainly convince me that they really were saved. And yet as time went on, because they began to play it tight, serve God on their terms at their convenience, became setting ducks for error. In some cases, it may be the tongues movement, and I can think of those who have been fooled and kidded that way. I can think of those who have moved in the legalistic direction, and I can think of those who moved into obvious error, and I'm thinking of the Jehovah Witnesses right now, and they may be saved. But why? Because of their own pride, and their own desire to serve God on their terms and at their convenience. Verse 28, and now, little children, abide in Him. Who's Him? The one through whom you received the anointing, the Holy Spirit. That when He shall appear, the Lord Jesus, we may have confidence and may not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If I'm in fellowship when the Lord appears, and we're walking together, for can two walk together unless they be agreed in fellowship? When He makes His appearance, I won't be ashamed, because we're already walking together. It's merely a transfer of location, because we're already thinking alike, walking alike, and working together. So the only safeguard against not being ashamed before Him at His coming is to abide in Him. Which takes us back to verse 6. He that saith he abideth in Him, of chapter 2, ought also so to walk, even as He walked. Abide. And to abide means to be under the control or to be filled with the Spirit. Do you have the Holy Spirit tonight? Do you know that you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Do you know that you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit and that the true body or church of Jesus Christ has nothing to do with this building or a physical denomination at all? Nothing. That's between you and the Lord. Do you know you've been born again? That means you've been regenerated by the Spirit. If you do not know that, you're lost. And obviously, you couldn't have the anointing and the knowledge of the truth to know who Jesus Christ truly is, because you don't know Him. And a person who is not saved, who has never been born again, does not know Jesus Christ truly. You can accept Him right now by faith. Believe that He died for you and arose for you to provide for you eternal life. And the only way you can get a hold of that life is by believing or receiving Him. To as many as received Him, the Lord Jesus, to them does God give the authority to become a child of His. John 1:12. God gives you that right. And if you have made that decision, you know you're saved. Are you abiding in Him? Or would you be ashamed if He would appear right now? Now this stands as truth. So I can know from the Word of God that everyone who is not abiding in the Spirit, who is not filled with the Spirit, will be ashamed when he appears in the clouds of the air and we're caught up to meet Him. Now, I'm not talking about eternity and the judgment seat of Christ. I'm talking about the initial appearance. The Bible says you're ashamed. So, I hope you don't put yourself in a position or a place or be in that frame of mind whereby when He comes, you have... because you're thinking wrong. And of course, wrong thinking always leads to wrong action. Well, I've talked long enough. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You tonight for Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the unique God-man, the one who came to earth through the virgin birth so that He might die for our sins. We thank You for the Holy Spirit who has given us an unction. We have been anointed. And through that anointing, He has equipped us to be able to understand truth, apply truth, and make it work. That's His job. And so we pray that each one of us here tonight, that names the name of Christ, might allow the Spirit of God to fulfill that through us, and that we might allow His Word to abide in us as we abide in Him, as we live in the light of His imminent return. Grant it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.